turn now to the Old Testament, to Leviticus. We'll be reading there in chapter 3 tonight. I believe it's on page 97 of your two Bibles. The uninspired title in my particular version is Laws for Peace Offerings. Give our attention now to the Holy Word of God. Leviticus 3, beginning at verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offering is a food offering to the Lord. He shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But this offering, the sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. Lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord's fat. He shall remove the hair fat tail cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them, at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. His offering is a goat. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places if you eat neither fat nor bread. The final reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Father, my God, I come to a passage which speaks of foreign things that we're not accustomed to. And yet, Lord God, you have given this to us. And so we ask, even though these things were done many, many years ago, we ask, Lord God, that you'd see how they yet apply to our lives today as followers of Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to see the peace of Christ even set forth in this passage. And how, Lord God, we are in desperate need of Christ and his peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. I'd ask you to consider tonight, as we begin, the slavery that the Israelites were in Egypt. The scriptures record for us that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, called out to his people and said that we should deal shrewdly with the Israelites. That we should set taskmasters over them and afflict them with heavy burdens. We know that the people cried out to God because of their heavy burden, because they were in slavery. We know that Moses, as he grows up, the Hebrew living amongst the Egyptians, saw his brethren with heavy burdens being beaten. We know that as Moses and Aaron go to deliver the Israelites out of that bondage of slavery, the first response of Pharaoh is not only disbelief, but placing additional burdens upon the back of the Israelites, not giving them straw any longer to make their bricks, but requiring them to now go out and gather straw in addition to make the same number of bricks. Pharaoh said, let heavier work be laid upon the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. But imagine that there was no rest, no peace for the Israelites as they suffered in this bondage. The picture of how we suffer in sin, the picture of lack of rest, the lack of a complete lack of peace as we live in sin. Tonight we're moving on in Leviticus, and tonight we want to look at this peace offering that's set forth before us in chapter 3. We know that the first five books of the Pentateuch, we have Leviticus right in the middle. Some would say that Leviticus is actually the center of those first five books. The centerpiece of it all. As we see a progression from the sin of Adam and Eve to being separated from God, and then the rest of all scriptures bringing the people of God back into communion and union with the living God. And here in Leviticus, we have that account, several accounts of how that was to be done, how men, women, and children, sinners saved only by grace, can come into a communion, a fellowship with the God whom they have offended by their sins. And so that's where we are. We're in Leviticus, where God is laying down the rules for how sinful men and women and children can approach Him. We know that as Exodus ended, there was that one problem, even as the meeting place was set up, and as God had descended upon it, that Moses could not enter. And so as we've looked at the burnt offering, and as we look at the grain offering, and now as we look at the peace offering, we see ways of entry into that communion with the living God. Tonight, as we consider the peace offering, I want us to see that the peace won by Jesus Christ brings believers into sweet communion with the living God. The peace won by Jesus Christ brings believers into sweet communion with the living God. You see that in the 3 points tonight, the definition of peace, secondly, the need for peace, and finally, the way of peace. Well, first, the definition of peace. So if we just take an overview of the peace offering, we know that we have 3 kinds of food offerings, as that's the way the ESV translates it. The NASB translates these as offerings by fire. Either way, there are 3 of them, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and now tonight the peace offering. You know, the burnt offering involved animals taken from the herd or flock or birds, and so blood was shed, and the burnt offering was the entire animal was consumed in fire. The grain offering involved no blood. Corn, flour, oil, frankincense, no leaven. But this third type of food offering, once again, returns to that blood letting, that animal sacrifice to slay an animal. And again, each of these 3, the burnt offering, the the grain offering and now the peace offering were voluntary offerings, at least as they're presented to us in these first three chapters of Leviticus. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, just as the grain offering, when anyone brings a grain offering, or the burnt offering, if his offering is a burnt offering, there is no command in these three chapters to bring these. They were voluntary. I understand that God did set forth mandatory offerings with regard to the burnt offering. A lamb is to be slain and brought as a burnt offering day and night, day and night, day and night, along with the grain offering, throughout the wilderness wandering, throughout the existence of the Israelite nation. And so they were mandatory aspects to some of these offerings, but if we see them generally described to us, and that's what we have in these first three chapters, is general descriptions of these offerings. As we go on in Leviticus, we're going to see how they are applied more particularly. But first, we have general descriptions. And so in this, we have a general description of the peace offering, and it's set forth for us in three different sections, all of which are very similar. The only division is the kind of animal that is to be brought. The first division is an animal from the herd, just like the burnt offering. The second is an animal from the flock. And the third is a goat. And so that's the division of this chapter. But then we see, regardless of the kind of animal offered, the process was virtually the same. The one who's offering shall lay his hand on the head of the animal being offered and kill it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And some of the priests then would take the blood that's been wet from the slaying of the animal and sprinkle it against the sides of the altar on each occasion. And then the Lord shall receive the fat. You see that in each instance. The fat covering the unfairs, the fat that is on the two, that is on the loins, the two kidneys, the lobe of the liver, that is by the knees of the kidneys. Those things, which are understood to be the prime portion of the animal. The most delicious thing is that, the fat, the two kidneys, the lobe of the liver, all burned on the altar on top of the burnt offering. So you see the conjunction of the burnt offering as well as the peace offering. We see that there's a portion of the animal here being burned, a sweet aroma wafting up that food offering, a sweet aroma in the Lord's nostrils. All of them were the same, regardless of which animal was chosen, the difference would apply in the kind of animal and where the fat was located. The Lord's portion is always the same. All of the fat is the Lord's. You see, that's what makes the peace offering a bit different from the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, the entire animal is burnt and offered up. Here in the peace offering, it's just the best part that's given to the Lord. That brings us to ask the question, what is the significance of the peace offering? We can look at the details and the process. We can compare it to the other kinds of offerings, but what is the significance? There's one commentator put it that's a bit difficult to determine. This passage is not full of explanation. We're going to turn to chapter 7 later on, just to get a little bit more detail about the peace offering. But before we do, let's just consider the word peace. English word, obviously. If you open up a Hebrew lexicon, a Hebrew dictionary, we would see English words that are explaining the Hebrew word meaning well-being, intactness or complete, peace, friendship, reconciliation, security, healthiness. All those ideas that are contained within that one Hebrew word, the intactness of community. It might help for us to go to some different scriptures where that word is used. and understand how it is used in those passages, which might help us understand what the peace offering is all about. In Leviticus 26, the verse 50 reads, I will give peace to the land, and you shall lie down, and men shall make you a shield. I will move time for beasts in the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. The Lord is telling his people that he's going to give them rest. Rest from wandering. Rest from violence. Rest from the curse that's been placed upon the world. I will move time for beasts in the land. Rest. Number 6, the Lord lifts up his countenance upon you and gives you peace. The Aaronic blessing. Just think of that. Oh, the peace of the light of God, the beaming down upon you. That's the idea. God's face shining upon you, granting you light in the midst of sin and darkness and misery. Deuteronomy 23, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all the days of your life, referring to those who will be living in the promised land. The connection there between peace and prosperity, not that this is a gospel of prosperity, but you see the connection. There's great wealth in peace. And I'm not speaking of material or physical wealth, I'm speaking of spiritual wealth. Spiritual growth is possible. It's likely. I can almost say guaranteed when we're at peace with God. Or Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 48, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. It's power in a river as it flows. There's power in the sea as we see the waves continuing on and on. There's power in peace. You see the connection between paying attention to the commandments of God and peace, which is flowed from that. Power of being at peace with God. Common. It's convicting. Then in Isaiah chapter 60, I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Instead of harsh and brutal taskmasters, as we see in Exodus with the Egyptians, peace is joined to righteousness. There's a connection between the two, so much so, and it's so important to us that they become our overseers. Isaiah 48, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Peace and evil or wickedness are opposite. It's not possible for the wicked to enjoy peace with God. Isaiah 53, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, he publishes salvation, he says to Zion, your God reigns. You see the connection between peace and salvation, between peace and good news in our gospel. There is peace embedded in the gospel and the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read it tonight, from the larger catechism, what is the communion and glory of Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? One of those elements is peace of conscience. We'll talk about that later. The sense in which Paul sums this up as he writes to the church at Rome. In chapter 5, so therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and sisters, we don't have a lot of information in chapter 3. It's just you looking at that one word and how it's used throughout scripture. We're getting a breath of understanding. What this peace offering
do for the people. Not magical, but what it is to represent. Just for us to meditate upon our God as we continue in our study time. The definition of peace. The peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second point is the need for peace. And in this particular offering, or the way it's identified in the English version, it is somewhat unique. So all of the offerings are needful, and all of them have a particular essence to them. All of them give us a picture of a particular need that we have in a particular way in which Christ satisfies that need. But the peace offering, even its name, describes so very clearly what we need. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, each one points us to Christ and to our needs in Christ. But the English titles, for the way we refer to them, don't give us the clarity that we have in the peace offering. Brothers and sisters, we need peace. So I want us to think about that just for a moment. We need communion and fellowship with the living God. And so let's just break this down a little bit. First, we are at war. Consider how Moses described the human race in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and with every intention, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on earth. It's chapter 6 of Genesis. That's how Moses describes all of this. Paul does the same. Again, in his letter to the Church at Rome, all have come to say, together they have become the worshipers. No one does that. Not even one. And then in his letter to those at Ephesus, you are dead in trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, and you by nature children of wrath. Just think about this for a moment. Following not God, following not the living God, not longing for the living God, but following the prince of the power of the air. And think of that title that Paul uses, children of wrath. Ever since our first parents sinned, their first sin, we, as their children, as their descendants, as ones who have inherited their sin nature, have that title rightly assigned to us, children of wrath. We've been at war with God as a result of their sin and as a result of our sin, the sin nature that we have each inherited from birth. Each of us has been inclined, leaning toward, leaning into sin. It's a nature that we were born with. That's our desire, having been made in the likeness of Adam. Look at Genesis 5 tonight. We go home. And as those creatures, inclined to sin and committing sin, we were against God. We were at war with God. We were those who had been against His law. We were those who had been against His word. We were like Eve, casting off His word. Having like Eve set out our own devices, set to be our own rulers, set to be kings and queens of our own lives. In Adam, we were opposed to God. We've been at war with Him, fighting for our sinful independence. And this we see that there could be no rest in our state.
It's not possible. No quietness in our lives when we're constantly striving against God. Again, in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he puts it this way: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Here's what that means. As a child of Adam, yet made in the image of God, we know the truth. God has laid truth upon our hearts. We've been made in His image. And yet, until the Spirit works in our hearts, we've been fighting against that which is laid upon our hearts. That's what Paul means when he says suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We know it. We understand that God exists. We understand that He has written upon our hearts what's right in His eyes, what's wrong in His eyes. And as we sin, that guilt carries over us. To all of that, in Adam, we have been fighting against. Fighting against that which we know to be true, that God exists. He's our maker. He has all dominion, power, and authority over us, and He's called us, His creatures, to live before Him according to His will. And as His enemies, we've rejected it all. Which means we've been fighting against that which existed and exists within us. Suppressing that which we know to be true and right and good, fighting against the way we were made. And yet, as we fight, we have also longed for rest and peace and quietness of heart, but never finding it in ourselves. That's a condition now. That war with God. And it is always time and time. There can be no denying that every man, woman, and child made in the image of God longs for rest. Longs for peace and strength, even if we wouldn't admit it. Longs for relief from the attacks of Satan, from the turmoil that's in this world, as it's been cursed by God. That kind of peace only comes as one communes with the living God. That's what Matthew Henry writes, peace signifies reconciliation, concord, and communion. Peace signifies communion. In them, God and His people, as it were, feast together in token of sonship. We didn't read this tonight, but it's important for us to understand. But in chapter 7, we get some more details about the peace offering. If you've got your Bible open, you may want to turn there. We can get some more detail on other kinds of offering, but tonight we're just concerned about the peace offering. In verse 11, we read this in chapter 7, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, you see there a kind of offering, a thanksgiving. Then he shall offer it with the same thanksgiving sacrifice, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour, well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it, he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who shows the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. So now you see, there is a feast going on in the peace offering. With the burnt offering, the entire animal is burned. Nothing left.
but with a peace offering. Only certain portions of the animal are burned, the fat, the fat to the Lord. And you see here, if it's a thanksgiving offering, one is to bring that bread along with it, with some very specific details, but part of that belongs to the priest. It shall be his. What about the flesh of the animal? Well, that's for the offering. That's for the one bringing the offering. You can see a table here, sir. The Lord's at the head. He's feasting upon the dust. Yet in his graciousness and his mercy, he gives to his servant the priest, and then he gives to the one who's been in the offering. He's bound. He's telling his people to a meal with him, feast. What do we find in Scripture? And where do we find in Scripture events of peace? That's the right Scripture. You might consider as Jacob had been serving his father-in-law for many, many, many years, and he leaves, taking his wives, his children, his flocks back home, and so as to tell his father-in-law he's going. And his father-in-law Laban is upset. He's very upset, so to the point that he's violent. What do they do? Ultimately, Jacob offers a sacrifice and tells his kinsmen to eat bread. They have a meal together. There's no violence. You go home. But that's how Scripture sets forth for us peace for a meal. God invites his people to come and dine with him. All the enmity is done. The battle is over. So much so that these Israelites were able to come and dine with the one who made them. Peace. The picture of the peace offering. His wrath has been satisfied, the animal has been slain, and blood has been offered up, and he is reconciled to his people so much so that he invites his children and to come and eat with him. And to move to peace. And brings them to the dome of peace. Think for a moment of the ways in which the world to find peace. There are various ways. Many will seek to find peace in their wealth. Many will seek to find peace in health. Others will seek to find peace in family and maybe their marriage. Some will seek to find peace in the government. Others will seek to find peace and recreation. There's no true peace in any of these worldly things. Not that any of these things are bad. But we can't find true peace in them. Not as it's been defined, as we define it tonight through Scripture. As long as Satan continues his works of wickedness and evil, as long as the curse on the world remains, there will be, and there cannot be, any true peace in the things of this world. And yet those outside of Christ will continue their dogged pursuit of peace using human methods, logic, reason, and correct wisdom, seeking peace that they long for. Let me just give you one example. Think of the violence tonight of abortion. Think of the sin of killing an unborn child. You think about it and think, how can there be peace found and not found? And yet, mothers and fathers will continue to speak a blessing sentence, but as they pursue this act of aborting their child, this act of murdering the baby within the womb, that will be peace to their lives. The world has no way to achieve the kind of peace that we've been discussing tonight. Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alone, for this must take place." But in Christ, there is. I'd like to try to describe that to me. There's a sense in which we really can't, but it's indescribable. And that's what Paul writes. If he writes to those of Philippi, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And God will help you manage in Christ Jesus. It does. But we can know a little bit of it, can't we? First, Christ is the only donor of peace because he gives peace from the guilt of sin. He is a great conflict which arises as a result of breaking the law of God. Not just for Christians, for all. As one offends the Holy God, we grieve and mourn. Our head bows down in guilt. But if you trust in Christ, you know you're forgiven in His blood. As Jesus dined to the Pharisee and the woman turned and leprosy him, he wet his feet with his tears. He is mourning, grieving over his sins. So much so that he's able to wash Jesus' feet right from the heart of his present feet to touch the feet of Jesus to anoint his head with oil. Excuse me, his feet with ointment. And even though Jesus proclaims the things which are known. We will go tonight in larger catechisms. Your guilty conscience has been cleansed in Christ. The weight of sin of guilt has been removed. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Yes. It's the next from your sin, from your guilt. This is God's baby. We carry until we trust in Christ and we know that our sins have been forgiven, the guilt has been removed. Jesus Christ is the only donor of peace to give peace from the guilt of sin. Secondly, Christ gives peace with God as he pays the debt. These are two different things. Please make sure you understand that. You owe the debt as a result of your sins committed against the Holy God. The wages of sin is death. That's the debt that each one of us owes to God. We were required to die for our sins, but Jesus Christ has satisfied the just and eternal wrath of God in His death. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for men. And if you're ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. As Jesus Christ has satisfied the just eternal wrath of God for you. He's paid the debt. He received the sorrow wine. He said, "It's finished." What do you mean? The debt's been paid in full. Not one penny left, there's not one drop left in God's heart as well. time, Christ is the only one of peace, as he gives peace, as he breaks you out of Satan's hands. Think about it. It sets you free. For if you've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. He sets you free. We know that our old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The blessing of sin. In Adam, you were chained to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. That's what Jesus has done. He gives you peace because he breaks the chains to sin. The Paul is setting us free from Satan's snares, isn't it? You're no longer enslaved. You are free to pursue that which pleases God, and you've been released from Satan's snares. As Jesus Christ is responding to those who claim that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, what does he say in response? But if the Spirit of God is it by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then can he plunder his house. That's what Jesus is. Through his death and resurrection, he has bound Satan, and he has plundered his house, and he's brought you out. Take the hell. Thomas said that you're not able to enter the kingdom, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy. And the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, this passage to me is a passage full of joy. As he focuses and sits upon Christ, he is the vein of peace. And as the peace won by Jesus Christ brings believers into sweet communion with the living God. The Israelites were able to break free of their bondage and slavery because God broke them out. Where did he bring them? He brought them to peace. Peace in himself. Peace in the ability to work with him. Led by the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ into his work. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has done the same for us. He's done the cross. He's defeated sin and death in the cross. Father, my God, we thank you for passages like this, even though, Lord God, at times it's difficult for us to read and understand. And Lord God, we see now that you're pointing us to Christ. He is indeed and has always been our peace offering. He's the one who brings about peace, for we are at war, and Father, you have brought and sent your Son to die for us. To break our chains to sin, to set us free, to live in peace with you. Oh, Father, we thank you for the ability to come and speak at your time, knowing that Christ has secured peace for us through eternity. Our hearts are filled with praise tonight to your Son, to your Spirit, and to you. We thank you and praise you, Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name.